If you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes tonight. Ecclesiastes 5. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Happy Jack is the guy that's happy back there. And he'd love to give you a copy of God's Word. That's good though, huh, Jack? Everybody's got a Bible tonight. Ecclesiastes 5. Let your words be few. We just sang that a moment ago, didn't we? In other words, choose your words carefully. Very carefully. Because Scripture tells us that one day we will have to give an account for every idle word. Now, I was told there is a certain bank somewhere in the world. You hear different things. Some say it's in Brussels, whatever. It's called the Beast. And it actually gathers all of the data throughout the world from your cell phone, from your computer, from your Twitter, your tweet, your Twinkies or whatever, you know. And it all goes to one bank. And every word that you speak, every email you send, every picture that you take goes to this one bank. And that's how oftentimes they find terrorists and stuff. Keywords they look for. And so even greater yet is the one above the sun that we've been talking about recently that hears every single word that we speak. Not only that, it goes further than that, doesn't it? He knows the intent of our hearts. He knows every thought. And so we have to be very, very careful. We have to choose our words carefully. Words are like bullets. Once you pull the trigger, there's no retrieving it. And oftentimes, words can do damage. They're very powerful. And tonight, this first section of Scripture has to do with keeping a promise, a vow before the Lord. And so verse 1 of chapter 5 says this, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words." When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error, or like, I was only kidding. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Pray that you would speak to us. Thank you, Lord, that your word is truth, always will be truth. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but your word will never pass away. And so tonight, teach us, Lord, how to guard our tongues. James has a lot to say about that, and so do many other Bible writers, those that have written things in Scripture, that have been given things by the power of the Holy Spirit for us to learn, to heed, to apply to our lives. And so lead us and guide us tonight in all truth, I pray, Lord. Challenge us to be careful with our words. Let our words be few. Even as Charles Spurgeon said, I would much rather speak 10 words in the power of the Holy Spirit than 50 years of sermons without him. And so, Lord, teach us to be very careful about this small member that James talks about that can even spread fire. And at times, even as James also says, how can we bless God, and at the same time, curse man who was made in his image. And so teach us, Lord, to guard our tongue, our thoughts, our vows, our promises. And the mature Christian is the one that can have control over his lips through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing that we see here is go into the house of the Lord. Walk prudently, he says. When you go to the house of God and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Now, what does it mean to walk prudently to the house of God? It means that we are to be cautious of our conduct. Cautious of our conduct when we go to church. This is, if you would, the house of the Lord. Even greater yet, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? We have to guard our behavior. We have to be cautious in our conduct. You've often heard me share how conduct can change at the threshold of the door. It's amazing how we can act on that side of the threshold and all of a sudden change when we hit this side. We go from carnal verbiage on that side to speaking old King James when we walk through the doors. It shouldn't be that way. We should be consistent on both sides. Why? Because there is one in heaven who hears every word and sees all that goes on. And we're to be very cautious in our conduct, not rash. And we are to exercise discernment in even the smallest matters, in the practical matters. You see, it was also possible for vanity to creep its way into one's religious life. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. How just a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And if we allow a little bit of leaven in our lives, in our conduct, and we don't exercise discernment in the practical things, the practical matters of the Christian life, these things can creep in. And so here in chapter 5, again, Solomon is observing things and he's experimenting with things. And in Solomon's observance here, it's that many of those who were going to the house of God, it had become nothing but a parade and a charade. It was like people were putting on, and Solomon saw that. The churchgoers, those that were going to the house of God, like a parade or a charade. And the term for hypocrite, as we've seen before in many occasions, is that of a play actor in the stage of life. And God does not want us to be play actors. He doesn't want us to be hypocrites. He wants us to be real. He wants us to be genuine. He wants us to be the real thing as one of his children. We don't have to put on a parade or a charade. We don't have to live behind a mask. External worship had taken over and internal worship had disappeared. External worship. People doing all the right things, if you would. Sometimes even drawing attention to themselves to show others just how spiritual they are. But God looks upon the heart. Our worship needs to be internal, not external. It's not all about how we sound or how good we look. It's what does God think when he hears us? Who are we worshiping when we come here? Are we focusing upon him when we come to the house of the Lord? It's so important that our worship is internal and not just external. And this is a warning here. Solomon's saying, be careful, be cautious, beware. He says, walk prudently. Watch your step. Be careful when you come to the house of the Lord. It's important to be reverent. This is a church. And oftentimes you wouldn't know that by some of the things that you see going on. It's oftentimes no different than the ball game. You know, and we have to be very, very careful that we don't lose the respect and reverence that God so deserves. We have to be careful. Sacrifice had taken precedence over Scripture. And that can happen as well. It's all about just, again, external sacrifice. rather than allowing the Scriptures and the Word of God to take hold in our lives. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Samuel told Saul, that God desires worship rather than sacrifice. Worship is so, so important. Reverence and the reading of the Word, like in even in many Christian circles today, have been replaced by what Solomon here calls the sacrifice of fools. Wow, what a burn. And this is what he observed in the temple. The sacrifice of fools. Why? Because to think that we can pull one over on God or fake God out or play religion, if you would, is absolutely the sacrifice of a fool. Because God sees all that goes on. God is aware of it. And today, in many Christian circles, the Word of God has been replaced by other things, external things, relativism, rash talking. Today it's even trash talking, if you would. And that's why he warns there not to give the sacrifice of fools. Because look at verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Wow. Pretty heavy stuff here tonight. Walking prudently to the house of God takes preparation. And oftentimes people will look at that in the first verse, in the first couple of verses, go, okay, so what am I to do? What am I supposed to do? Where is the application part of the teaching here tonight? Because there's three ways that we approach the Word of God. Observation, interpretation, and the all-important thing for us is the application. So how do we prepare to walk prudently in the house of the Lord? I'm glad you asked. Preparation takes work. We need to prepare our walk, to prepare our life, to prepare our heart. And I wonder, and please no hands tonight, how many of us, before we came through the doors, made preparation to walk prudently in the house of the Lord before you got here? How many of us made preparation to come and to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? How many of us made preparation to come and to receive from God's Word that which He would have for us tonight? And sometimes I get convicted. I forget. I think it's so important, even if it's preparing in the parking lot out there, just sitting in your car, just stop, turn the car off, turn the boombox off or whatever you have going in the car, all the noise, turn the noise off for a minute and just sit there in the quietness of your heart and make preparation to walk prudently in the house of the Lord. And I guarantee you that in no time at all, your relationship with Christ will change. Rather than the rush in and rush out thing. It's like, you know what? The same thing can happen with spiritual food that happens with physical food. It's like drive through. It's like fast food. And some people think, well, I put in my 45 minutes with God today and I'm out of here. I'm back out of the parking lot, blast the music again. You know, we need to make preparation. We need to give God the time He so deserves. And that's what He's talking about here. Make preparation. Do we make preparation, as it says here, to draw near to hear? Because there's a lot of things that will try to distract. A lot of things will try to steal our attention away from God, to steal our heart away. We have to be very, very careful. Verse 2. Don't be rash with your mouth and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. And so the prepared heart is a heart that has reverence for God in prayer and in speech, recognizing that they are in the presence of holy God in heaven and that we have an audience of one. Now that can apply to worship as well as to prayer and communication with God. That we have an audience of one, and that's the all-important thing. And again, if you can prepare your heart to come through the doors and to come in and to sit and to worship an audience of one and hear from an audience of one, we're on the right track. And we're really going to benefit from what God has for us. But here, as in contrast, the fool, on the other hand, is reckless and without reverence for God. And their walk into the house of the Lord, and their prayers and their promises, their professions and their petitions to God. It's just like this flippant relationship, this flippant religious relationship that they have. And oftentimes, when people pray, it's almost like praying horizontally rather than vertically. Does that make any sense? People pray to be heard by other men. People don't realize and recognize that they're speaking to God and not those in the prayer group. And oftentimes, a speech to men rather than prayer and supplication before God. Some people like to preach a sermon in a prayer. They're not letting their words be few. And notice here, two terms that he uses. Rash mouth, hasty heart. That's pretty heavy too, that Solomon would observe that in the congregation. Instead of a prepared heart, which has few words. And in the preparation process, prayer has already taken place. See, you don't have to come to a prayer meeting to really take the time to pray as you should. Most of our prayer should take place before we get here. That's the preparation process. A.F. Tolleck says, "He who talks much in prayer of his problems to men talks little of them to God." We have to be very careful. John Corson says of prayer, "Length does not determine its strength." Some people just like to be heard. John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress says, "It's better to have a heart without words than words without heart." And God is the one that weighs the words, and God is the one that weighs the hearts. For a dream, verse 3, comes through much activity. And a fool's voice is known by his many words. The old saying is, it's better to keep your mouth closed and be thought of as a fool than to open your mouth and remove any doubt. This is an interesting statement by Solomon here, isn't it? For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Very simply, in the original Hebrew, it means that a busy mind produces lots of dreams, and the busy mouth of a fool produces many words, is what he's saying there. So now in verse 4, Solomon now turns to vows or promises which are made to God. Notice what he says. "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not to pay." I'd venture to say most of us in this room have made promises to God at one time or another that we've kind of reneged on. Either forgot about them or thought, God knows my heart. How often men are prone to, to make rash and hasty promises, even to God, just as we see here. Say things and promise things to God, like, in times of serious illness. "Oh, Lord, if you will heal me, I will totally commit my life to you." How many times I've heard that from people and seen them get healed and God touch their lives and lengthen their days. And then the next thing you know, they're back in the world out there. And God has healed them of all sorts of things. Some of the things were self-inflicted. Even like drug addiction and stuff. "Lord, if you'll set me free, I'll serve you. I'll go wherever you send me. I'll even go to Vermont, I've seen many times people would do that. The next thing you know, man, they're back out there running around. God's answered their prayer, but they haven't kept their vow. I've seen many over the years make this vow to God and not keep it, even after he had touched their lives. And again, I speak from my own personal convictions. Then there's the desperation vow. I'm sure a lot of us have had desperation vows. "Lord, if you get me out of this one." Anybody but me ever have a desperation vow? "If you just get me out of this one. Lord, if you get the charges dropped here in court." Oh, man. I can't move now, can I? I just got to move my lips. I'm going to look like a... I'm scared to move now. Man. Lord, if you get me off from these criminal charges, if you keep me from going to jail, I prayed, Lord, if I see tomorrow morning, that was a prayer while I was in Vietnam. If I get to see tomorrow morning, Lord, I'll just give it all to you. And you know what? I never kept that promise. I know a lot of guys from Vietnam and Afghanistan and Iraq and a number of places. Lord, I promise I'll change if you just get me out of this one. Gets better yet. This thing really ought to make some noise here in a moment. How about marriage vows? Do you know how many marriage vows, again, are not kept? You know how many weddings I've done? Where people just so in love with each other. Sweaty palms. Uchi-kuchi-koo. Wedding vows before God. And that's what it is. It's not a contract. The world tells you that marriage is a contract. It's not. It's a covenant. A contract is based upon distrust, where a covenant is based upon trust. And it's pretty much the same vows in every wedding. For better. They like that part. For worse. That's when trouble begins. Richer? Yeah, I like that one. Poorer? In sickness and in health? As long as we both shall live, or till death do we part. It's a rarity anymore that couples stay together till one dies. And in premarital counseling, I often say, you know what this means here when you say that vow, as long as we both shall live? It doesn't say here, as long as we both shall love. Because every once in a while, you're going to want to break one another's neck. But it's long as we both shall live. And guess what? There's going to be a lot of people standing before the Lord one day that will have to give an account for the vows that they took before God. How about altar calls? I've seen lots of vows made at altar calls. Where did they all go? Sometimes I think it's good on a Sunday or Wednesday when I give an altar call and nobody accepts the Lord. There's wisdom in that. Because some people just, again, do it flippantly. They don't recognize the cost of making a vow to God, to make Him your Lord and your Savior. He's Lord. He's Master. He calls the shots. And again, look how many people walk away from a commitment they've made to Jesus Christ when He actually made the ultimate commitment to them through His shed blood on the cross. Are vows important? Absolutely. This whole section has to do with being very, very careful when we make a vow, whether it's with illness or desperation vow or marriage or whatever it may be. Altar calls, we have to be very, very careful. When you make a vow to God, verse 4, do not delay to pay it. He keeps the records. He keeps the books. He knows every word. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Wow, pretty heavy, Solomon. Lighten up, dude. Better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. And so even with vows and promises, let your words be few. Don't be spontaneous. Don't make a vow flippantly or just sporadically, just because you just feel like it at the moment. It's important to take these things to heart with careful consideration. Why? Because you can't expect to maintain a vital relationship with God or man if you can't keep your word. And it doesn't take long after a while, especially with other folks, when they find that you're not a man or a woman of integrity. You just don't keep your word. And it's even in the little things. Sometimes we even think, oh, this was just a little promise, like I'll see you at 6 o'clock and we show up at 6:30. When we make a vow or a promise to somebody, you need to be a woman of your word or a man of your word. When somebody can take, especially as a child of God, a man or a woman of God, that when you say something, that you follow up on it. Now we have cell phones, so there's really no excuse for being late. Call and say, hey, I'm going to be late. Be courteous. Be gracious. Don't expect to maintain a vital relationship with God either if you're not truthful. God knows your heart. Especially with God. God hears. God expects you to keep your vows. And how tragic as well that many a pastor, many a missionary, many a Christian has been put on the shelf because they made a promise to God and they really didn't mean it at all. And over the years, I'll tell you, I've seen people in ministry or people that were called to ministry that were gifted incredibly. Whole lot more gifts and talents than in their little finger than I have in my whole walk with God. And but yet, 99.9% of them aren't even in ministry today. I'm going, what's up with that? So we have to be very, very careful that when you make a promise to God, that you keep it. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 6. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Nor say before the messenger of God or the priest or the pastor that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. Again, how often even the children of God overlook the sin of broken vows. And it is a sin to make an excuse or not to keep your word. And you know, not keeping a promise or not keeping a vow should be treated just like any other sin. We need to repent. We need to make it right with God and with man. You see, a child of God knows better than to make phony vows to God. And when we make a vow, we need to make sure that we fulfill it. And if we can't keep them, then we need to confess our sin, and as it says here, not to make excuses. I blew it, forgive me, Lord. Or I blew it, forgive me, whoever. And don't make an excuse. Don't make a lame excuse. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the works of your hands? And what that means is God will be angry at your excuse and he'll obstruct or frustrate all that you do, all of your plans. And sometimes people wonder, man, why is my life in turmoil here? Why are things just going sideways? Why are there these stumbling blocks in the way and these obstructions? And why am I so frustrated in my life? Probably because you lack an integrity. In business, are you an honest businessman? Do you treat people honestly? Do you give them an honest deal? Or do you kind of pad the bill a little bit here? You need to be honest in your business dealings because God is the one that keeps the books. And all of a sudden you wonder, well, how come I'm not getting a whole lot of business anymore? Well, it doesn't take ripping off too many people before the word gets out. And not only that, God will withhold business from you. He'll obstruct it. He'll frustrate you till you learn your lesson and repent. Important stuff. Verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also vanity, but fear God. And what he's saying here is, just as dreams are empty, so are many words. Vanity, just fear God, have reverence for God. And boy, I'll tell you what, after going through this chapter all week long since last Wednesday, I'm going, man, I got to be real careful what I say. And I got checked up Sunday, I almost said something. And it wasn't off color, but you know what, I thought, I better not say this. Because Tina would let me know after the service. No, just. But you know, there are certain things you know when the alarm goes off that you better be careful. And there's a couple of places even tonight I could take a couple of shots. There's always a place for politicians here somewhere, especially in this book. But you got to be real careful, don't you? Because, again, many words, empty words. And you know, it's... You look around in the world today, and you can shuck and jive man a lot of the times, but you can never shuck and jive God. No way, Jose, ever. Eventually, it will all catch up with you. Eventually, as it says here, you recognize that, you know, God knows the voice of a fool. God has no pleasure in fools. God is angered at excuses, as we see here. And you know what? You can flap your jaws all you want. And God knows the phony, the fool's words. But the good news is this, is that there's always a door open for repentance. Repent and have reverence towards God before He destroys the works of your hands. And He always warns us in advance, doesn't He? And oftentimes you look at Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, and God would even remove the fool. There's a guy named Nabal. Nabal means fool in Hebrew. In the Old Testament, God took him out because he mistreated his wife. Then there's the couple that we talked about here at men's prayer on Saturday morning. Or was it Tuesday morning at the discipleship thing? Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit. God took them out. You know, it purified the church. And I just really believe with all of my heart, with what we've seen in Scriptures over the past couple of weeks or month, that God is in the process now of purifying the church. Have we not heard this as a theme over and over the past 3, 4, 5 weeks, all of us here? Has it impacted our lives? Is this just another sermon and Bible study that, oh, wow, that was heavy for somebody else. I got to get the CD for so-and-so. God, Sam, we need to clean up our act. We need to clean up our mouths. We need to clean up not only our language, but we need to clean up the vows that we make. You guys only get it once. I get Sunday, man. I get it all week long preparing. I get it in the first service when I preach. I get it in the second service when I preach. And I go through the message on the way home. I get it 4 times on Sunday. You guys only have to get it once. But I just sense this urgency that the church needs to clean up its act. Verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. So Solomon now leaves the temple, the house of God, if you would, and he heads towards City Hall. This is where I could do the politician thing, but I won't. I know some of you are going, come on, come on. O'Reilly and Glenn Beck do it, but you know what? I'm not going to do it. I'm sure that with what you hear this evening, you'll be able to kind of put some basis to some scripture verses. But what he's doing here is he's observing the political corruption and oppression of the poor from those that were officials, those that were in office, public servants, politicians elected by the people were using their power and authority to not only oppress the poor, but also to prosper themselves. And you know what? Times haven't changed a whole lot, have they? Look what's going on. And Solomon says, when you see this, don't marvel, don't be surprised. And sometimes we as Christians, we watch the news, we see what's going on, we see the mud being slinging back and forth. And why are we surprised? And I hear Christians say, man, I can't believe what's going on. I go, I can. This is exactly what God's Word says is going to happen. And it's been going on for thousands of years. Why are you surprised? And without Jesus Christ, do you really think it's going to change? Come on, get your head out of the sand. Don't be surprised. But yet we are surprised. We shouldn't be. Perversion of justice? It's nothing new under the sun. We're talking under the sun again, aren't we? This is nothing new. But yet people treat it as this, oh, this is some brand new thing that's going on. By the way, God is also exceedingly displeased with their rash mouths. I mean, we can't even get along in the same party. whether it be Republican or Democrat. I mean, they've got rash mouths to one another. You've seen it lately. And God calls it, Solomon calls it, the voices of fools. Many of them claim to be believers. But you look what they say about one another. How can we praise God and curse man who was made in His image? It shouldn't be this way. They make promises in their political campaigns. They make vows, don't they? Every election time. Have they kept any of them lately? Over the past 200 plus years here in America, or 2,000 years. But here's the key, and I think you need to keep this in mind. Don't be surprised, okay? You shouldn't be surprised when all this takes place. But here's the key. Do you really think that God is going to overlook what they're doing? Absolutely not. You see, the same rash words, the same things that Solomon warns about here in this text tonight, they will be accountable for. They will be accountable for one day. All the money they spend and all the things they say and all the promises they make. And don't let that bother you. Because God is the one that puts up and God is the one that takes down. If it's going to take one of these guys to chase in America, so be it. We're going to get it. But that's okay. We're not citizens of the United States of America. We're aliens. We don't belong here. We're citizens in a sense. Yes, we do live here. But our citizenship is in heaven. And God is not going to let them off the hook, just like He's not going to let us off the hook. As in verse 9, Solomon reminds them that even the highest official in the land is dependent upon God's provision. And I wish they recognized that in Washington, D.C. They need the folks working in the fields with the produce and milking the cows and the dairies and all this stuff. Why? Because the same provision they get comes from the same place that we get it. God is Jehovah Jireh, even for them. And so they are also accountable to God and will have to one day give an answer, not to the people, but they will have to give an answer to God one day. I find great comfort in that. Knowing that God is in full control of everything. Praise God. What will His response be to their excuse one day? His response to their excuses that they will try to make will be the same as if we would try to make an excuse. It says their anger. God is angry with those, with excuses. You ever go to court and someone gets up and gives this long excuse? And it just irritates the heck out of the judge, doesn't it? Don't make an excuse. Most people I see that get up before a judge, an earthly judge, and tell the truth, get off for being honest. Matter of fact, I got out of a ticket not long ago by being honest. I was out on the highway going through Texas, and the speed limit at night is different than it is during the day. And I'm thinking, how dumb is this? I'm not going to do 60 miles an hour in an area that you can do 80. And when I get on the road, I want to get home. Lights go on in the back. They're blue in Texas. And I pulled over and gave him my license. He says, how fast are you going? I said, I was doing 80. He was shocked. He says, I appreciate your honesty. If there's nothing on your license, I'm going to let you go. Drive careful. Checked it out. I got arrested. No, just kidding. Gave my license back. On my way. At 75 miles an hour. But you know what? God just wants us to be honest, right? Be honest. Don't make excuses. Everybody's got an excuse today, don't they? Everybody's got an excuse. Be honest. Be a man or a woman of integrity. If you speed and you get caught, take responsibility for it. Because there are times when you will, you know, when you try to shuck and jive the cop, and I have a lot of friends in law enforcement, and I was joking with them, you know, the two most lied people too on the planet are policemen and pastors. Somebody just tell the truth every once in a while so we can pray for you. You know? And oftentimes, man, people just dig a deeper hole because they don't want to be honest. Want to make an excuse. So here we see even the highest officials in the land have, you know, one day we'll have to give an answer. Verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return. To go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. So here again we have a much familiar experience for Solomon, a much too familiar experience. Again, we see a section of Scripture that he can really relate to. And again, he's giving his under-the-sun testimony of the emptiness and vanity and futility of living for material things, the vanity of riches. And that's why he says in verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When a man's love is silver, he can't be satisfied with silver. Impossible. Whether it be gold or silver, precious stones, whatever it is. When his first love is abundance, when he's a hoarder, if you would, when he lives for himself, there'll be no satisfaction there either, Solomon says. Whatever one desires, he worships. Do you know that every person worships something? They may not all worship God, but every person on the planet is prone to worship something. And it's whatever is on the throne of their heart. And some people do worship silver, gold, precious stones. And you can fill in the blanks. Everyone worships something. Whatever he desires, that is what he worships. When riches are their God, they worship them. And you know what it takes to worship something? It takes full devotion. It takes time. It takes meditation. It takes sacrifice and total commitment. Almost sounds as though like they're worshiping God, right? Well, they are worshiping a God, small g. Because they do exactly the same things that you and I do with the true and living God. They make a sacrifice to their God, whatever it may be. Little g, of course. They meditate upon these things. Someone that's covetous and got to have gold and silver, they just can't get it out of their mind. They live for it. I know a very wealthy man that is a professional man that makes a whole lot of money. But when he's not doing what he does, I'm not going to say what he does because he might get the CD, who knows. But he's out looking for gold and silver. He's consumed by going and mining somewhere. Spends all of his idle time out digging and panning and all these things. He's looking for gold and silver. He doesn't have enough. He's consumed by it. Leaves his family and everything and goes out whenever he has spare time. Everything from the Salton Sea to the High Sierras to, man, the guy's all over the place. Why? Because his God is riches. He meditates upon these things. And even the other day when I was conversing with him, he just meditated upon these things. Man, it's like, wow. And he makes a sacrifice. And whatever you worship, there is a sacrifice. And for him, he's sacrificing his family because he's into his third marriage. There's a sacrifice to worship these things. People don't realize the cost. When you worship something, everybody worships something. Total commitment. And all that he would be totally committed to his marriage and his wife and his family as he is to silver and gold. Isn't it sad? It's tragic. Because the covetous heart, the heart without God, never says enough. Never. Remember what Jesus said? Beware of covetousness. For life does not consist of things which we possess. Isn't that amazing? Easy come, easy go. You ever wonder what it would be like to be in a place with all of the possessions that you've ever had in your whole life since a kid? Man, some of us would have to be in the Colosseum. All the stuff that we've had. But where is it today? Well, there are advantages to getting old. Because you have less and less of a desire for things. Matter of fact, you spend more time getting rid of things than you do acquiring things. If you have Christ in your heart. So true. Covetousness. And as verse 11 tells us, when money and goods and riches increase, guess what? So do the number of parasites that want to latch on to you. Man, if you got bucks, you draw a crowd. How about the prodigal son? Remember, man, when he had a full wallet? Had a wallet full of money, calling everybody honey. And he had all of these friends around. But what happened when the money was gone? There he sat, eating the pods of the pigs. Where'd all his friends go? And what Solomon says here is, you know what? When money and goods and riches increase, so do the number of parasites who want to live off your wealth. Isn't that amazing? It's like, whoa. Why? Because all of a sudden you have to call in people to take care of your stuff. They're going to manage your wealth. You got consultants, you got advisors, you got attorneys, you got employees. And then along come relatives that you never knew you had. Well, Uncle so-and-so, how are you? Or, you know, 12th cousin or whatever you might be. And that's what he's saying in verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. More mouths to feed. What profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? So true. I had a friend one time that in his office, he had three of the biggest computer screens you could get in his office. These monitors had nothing but Wall Street and finances and all the graphs and all this stuff. And this guy was consumed by it. Stocks, bonds, securities, investments. The amazing thing is the guy had no joy. And the guy wasn't happy. And I used to joke with him, say, you know what? You can only drive one car at a time. You only wear one suit of clothes. And your belly will only hold so much food. And you know what? He was never at peace. Never at peace. And you know? He could never get a good night's sleep. Why? Because wealth can't buy you a good night's sleep. Not only that, I'll tell you what, you're talking about having problems with family? Unbelievable. Why? Because money cannot purchase a godly family. And at his last dying breath, he's going to leave it all behind. Look at verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. Go out and do a good day's work. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Worried about it. Toss and turn it. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owners, owner to his hurt. For those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. Wow. You know what that means? Where's it going to be if the market crashes? Where's it going to be when Madoff with his cash? The end result of fortune in that case is misfortune. Interesting. You've heard of rags to riches stories? Look at some of the riches to rags stories we're now hearing in America. Why? Because people are living for things that they can't hold on to. Don't get me wrong. There are a lot of godly Christian men and women that God has given wealth to. And they use everything for the glory of God. What we're talking about here is the person that just lives and worships an abundance of things, that is not satisfied with silver, gold, or whatever, and that is grasping after the wind, where it's just nothing but vanity in their lives. Why? Because They don't have Christ on the throne of their heart. That's the all-important thing, because if you have Jesus Christ on the throne of your heart, you have everything. Everything. Solomon does close on a positive note tonight, though. And you know what? It's so simple. So simple. In verse 18, he says, "Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage." Wow. So simple, isn't it? You know, we've seen what happens to the covetous man without God, wants nothing to do with God. All the terms that we see there that refer to lack of sleep and riches kept for his own hurt. And even verse 15, where he came naked from his mother's womb and naked he's going to return, and all of those things. And even in verse 17, all the days of his life, he also eats in darkness and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. But the good news is all of a sudden the light goes on in verse 18. And all of a sudden, Solomon just gives us a glimpse of what truly satisfies. That which is good and fitting. And what he's saying here is labor faithfully, work. And when you work, and your work is unto the Lord, you can have a sweet sleep that comes over you. You've labored. Enjoy what you've labored for. And you can. You can enjoy food and drink. You can enjoy your family. You can enjoy the good of all your labor, he says there in verse 18. In which he toils under the sun all the days of his life. And I love this. Which God gives him, for it is his heritage. And so, yes, there is a way to truly enjoy life. And yes, our days are numbered. And we can't take anything with us. We know that. But at the same time, that's very freeing to me. That we don't have to stay under the sun. One day we're going to be carried up above the sun. And one day we're going to dance on streets of gold. And we don't have to be like the gold and silver guy here. I mean, gold is going to be asphalt in heaven. And what a glorious day it's going to be. But in the meantime, we as believers can give thanks for everything. Whether you have an abundance, enjoy it. The Apostle Paul said, I know how to abound. But he says, I also know how to live meagerly with very little. And that's a good, balanced Christian life. Where whether you have an abundance of something or whether you have very little of something, where the joy of the Lord is your strength. Where you can truly have a smile on your face and be happy and go, thank you, Lord, for this double-double with grilled onions. Just had to get a little in and out in there, you know? And to be thankful for your drink. For, you know, you ever just thank God for a cold drink of water? You know, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the food. Thank you for all that you've... I'm a blessed man. You know, I was like many of you in the BC days. Used to strive for things. Used to go after the carrot, if you would, the elusive carrot that you could never catch. And you know what? Ever since I gave up my life and gave it all to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, whatever. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Man, we've been so blessed to have gone places and done things and had more joy in our lives just by walking with Jesus Christ. You enjoy everything. Enjoy the eating, the drinking, and the good of our labor. That's what it's all about. We don't have to strive. And Solomon knew that. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is a gift of God. Even if God makes you wealthy, work. And along with this, God gives us even food to eat. And he says to receive our heritage and to rejoice in our labor. And he said, this is the true gift of God. But oftentimes, you know, there are those in the world out there that are never satisfied. They don't consider these things that they already have as a gift from God. It's like, what's next? They're not satisfied with what they have. They're always looking to what's next, what's next. And they're never satisfied with what they have. But when we do, look at verse 20. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Wow. And what's good about this, walking with the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord, enjoying all that he's given us. You know what? When we look back on our past, when you look back, when you get up into your senior years, if you would, when you got more days behind you than you do ahead of you, and you've walked with the Lord, guess what? You can look back and have no disappointment, no regrets, no sorrow, but you can have joy in your heart that you lived your life for the Lord and you enjoyed all that he has given you with joy in your heart. Bottom line is, one day we will look back, and it could be very well on your deathbed. Will your deathbed be filled with rejoicing, or will it be filled with regret? It's our choice, isn't it? It's our choice. And God's desire for you and I, as his children, is to give thanks in everything. And not to wait till the last Thursday of November to give thanks, but to give thanks to the Lord every day that ends in Y. Why? Because every good and perfect thing, James says, comes down from the Father of light. We have a lot to be thankful for. Eat, drink, enjoy your life, and give thanks to God. And to me, that's very freeing, isn't it? Just so freeing. And Father, we do thank you tonight for your goodness. And I thank you, Lord, even as we look at the text tonight, that we don't have to strive and stress, and that we can learn from what we see Solomon struggling with in this whole book. We don't have to go there. We can take your word for it, Lord, knowing that nothing in this world satisfies without you. And I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us here, that we would take heed to your word tonight. The Lord, that we would go prudently to the house of the Lord. That we would prepare our hearts to worship you, to hear from you. And Lord, that we would guard our mouths and our tongues. That we would not make vows hastily. That we would ponder these things. That we would use wisdom and knowledge and insight. That we would rightly choose our words. And Lord, also we thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you that we can enjoy life here with very little or with an abundance. We thank you, Lord, for everything that you've blessed us with. Thank you for tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you do challenge us in our lives because you love us so. And you do, Lord, desire us as your children, as we do with our own kids, to make right choices and to walk humbly and to do justly and to love mercy. And so help us, Lord, to just pursue that which is eternal. And Lord, to grasp onto those things that will last forever and keep a loose grip on those things that are temporal, Lord. Because yes, one moment we can have fortune, then, Lord, if it's your will, we could have misfortune. But there's one thing that no one can take away from us, and that's that wonderful, loving relationship that we have with you. Even as Paul said, in everything give thanks. And we can truly give thanks in everything, Lord. The bummers as well as the blessings. We thank you that you know what's best for us. We thank you, Lord, that you've got everything laid out. It's all part of your wonderful plan. And one day we look forward to that day when we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And not only will there be no more tears, pain, and sorrow, but there'll be no more covetousness, no more seeking after things that perish. But Lord, we will have an abundance of that which is eternal. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.